Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Last week, we of course had our homecoming weekend, and what a grand weekend it was. And now I miss everybody. We had so many folks here, and it was just so fun and so good and so much good food and so much good fellowship. And then I was sent a couple of emails from folks who said, please read this to the congregation. And so I'm going to read you a couple of emails from some of the folk who were here last week from out of town. The first one says, dear GCA and Jim, this is from the couple that came in from Dallas. They started, you folks rock. Thank you, thank you, thank you for being so kind, so gracious, and so welcoming. You made us feel like we've been part of the family for years. I can't tell you how wonderful it was to spend Resurrection Sunday with all of you. It was such a pleasure to fellowship with like-minded believers in the body of Christ, to hear testimonies of how God brought you together, and to talk about God and the things of God. I have found that there are many people who give lip service to the sovereignty of God, but when pinned down, they take a whole lot of credit for themselves, and in reality, it's still all about them. So it was very refreshing and encouraging to talk to people who truly know that our God is sovereign and that it is indeed all about Him. I'm sure I don't have to tell you that you have this was about me. That was nice. Let me assure you that your internet ministry is reaching people, most of whom you'll probably never know. I'm very grateful God led me to it, as I'm being so well taught. And now I know I have added a number of special people to my life. I want to encourage you to keep doing what you're doing, knowing that it is a worthwhile endeavor to put forth the truth of God's word. I look forward to seeing you all again next time by plane, not car. 15 hours to get home. In the meantime, I do hope to continue to get to know all of you via email and Facebook. And of course, we'll be listening as always. To God be the glory. P.S. Seriously, whoever made the oatmeal chocolate chip cookies? Seriously. Could you please send me a care package? Notice she did not ask for the recipe. No. Bar none, the best homemade cookies I've ever had the good fortune of eating. Absolutely fantastic. Can't say enough about them. So that's Gayla. Gayla also has a blog spot out there on the internet, as so many folk do, and has written a lot about GCA and how much she enjoyed being here. What I'll do is on my blog, I'll add a link to Gayla's blog so that all you blog aficionados can go over there and read her blog, and then go to your blog, and you can blog about it. Yeah. This is from Mailman Guy from Ohio. All of us got to meet Mailman Guy. What a nice person, and his family, his wife Kathy, and his daughter. Just what good folks. This is their second time driving from Ohio down here to be with us over our homecoming weekend. He wrote, hi, Pastor Jim, again. It's Tuesday and it's raining outside as I type this, and overall it's somewhat gloomy here in Northeast Ohio. However, I'm feeling very warm and satisfied inwardly, still reviewing in my mind the events of this past weekend with all the wonderful preaching, fellowship, food, and hospitality that the great people at GCA once again demonstrated, not only toward me and my family, but to all the out-of-town guests. My wife and Gladys hit it off right away.
We ate together.
Well, there you go. You know, if somebody comes through the door and has to meet somebody first and get to know them, I'm glad it was Gladys. She left a wonderful, lasting impression that had us laughing many times throughout our visit. And my daughter just thought the, quote, cosmos of Robin. It was good to see Tom in such great-looking health, even though I recall you saying at some point that he looked like a tangerine. Shame on you, Jim. Oh, well, there. See, he defended you.
Yeah,
attaboy
guy.
Tom, along with Shane, are indeed gentle giants. There you go. You got called a gentle giant. How's that make you feel?
All warm and fuzzy.
All warm and fuzzy inside. But as I continue to say, if a fight breaks out, Shane's on my side, just so we understand. It was a pleasure to talk to Brent and his wife. Their kids are so cute. And with Conrad, he wrote in quotes, one of the Muppets, who in our conversations, I understand, used to teach at a local branch of Kent State University, annexed here in Salem, Ohio. It's truly a small world. I especially enjoyed the pleasure of sitting across from Laurel and Jeff Saturday night. I was excited to meet Jeff again, since we share similar backgrounds coming out of the Word of Faith type of teaching. I can't explain it, but I knew all along that that wasn't right. But I was too biblically ignorant at the time to refute it. Solomon and his wonderful, large, beautifully talented family, Charlie on the violin, the quality and echoing of the singing throughout the building was majestic and dignified. Anyway, I'm babbling, but I just wanted to give thanks to you and GCA for your loving, welcoming, and genuine kindness. Your congregation truly reflects the love spoken of in Scripture and does not in any way come across as the frozen chosen. So there you go. I'm glad to know that we are the thawed-out elect. That's good to know. Jim, the Lord shines through you. Well, he said some nice things here about me. I'll just read, I love you, brother. That part I really appreciate. So Guy and Kathy up in Ohio, we sure appreciate that. One more, Frances from Los Angeles, second time that she flew in, 2 years in a row. Thank you, thank you, thank you for including the Sunday song service online. You may or may not know that I arranged a trade with Robin. I surrendered my Tennessee gift book for traveling the farthest to Wendy, and Robin agreed to let me take home a copy, one of GCA's copies of the Great Hymns of the Faith. So if anyone didn't have a hymn book this morning, it's in California now. It warms my heart, and I can imagine myself right back in the midst of the GCA family singing along. Thank you again. It was a great homecoming in every sense of the word, a faith-building trip. And because of your teaching, I can focus on Jesus and see him more clearly in everything, every day. God willing, every year in Smyrna is my commitment. God bless you all. Love and big hugs. Isn't that great? Those are the kind of folk who are out there on the internet, listening week in, week out, who feel like they're a part of us. And they were so excited to get here and get to put names and faces together and get to know who everybody was. And when you support GCA, that's what you're supporting, that kind of work, that kind of outreach. And I get email all the time. And I'm not even exaggerating when I say all the time. People in various cities who write and say, is there a church like yours anywhere near me? And as often as not, I have to say, I wish I knew. I wish I had a directory of Sovereign Grace churches that I could point people to. And there are a few on the internet, but as you well know, the name Sovereign Grace doesn't always mean that what you're going to find inside is Sovereign Grace. Here at GCA, we try to make it all about Christ, all about God's absolute sovereignty, and all about the grace that drew salvation's plan. So let's dig into the Bible this morning. We're back in John. After being away from it last week, we're in John 7. And we're going to be starting at verse 40. I believe that's where we left off. Let me say a couple preparatory things, however. In order to understand this next section of chapter 7 and the balance of chapter 8, we have to understand a principle that John has already introduced into the text. Back in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. So keep your finger there in verse 7. Go back to chapter 2 for a moment. The last three verses of that chapter. When Jesus was at the Passover in Jerusalem during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So there's a principle that John laid out very, very early in his gospel, that there are going to be people who John is going to write about who are going to, quote unquote, believe. They are going to try to commit themselves to Jesus. But the impetus behind doing it very clearly here is they behold the signs. For instance, the 5,000 that he fed. They came seeking him to the other side of the lake, in fact. And once they found him, Jesus said, "You're only following me. You're only seeking me because you got something out of it. I fed you." And then he taught them hard doctrine. And they all took off because they were not attracted to the truth of the teaching. They were attracted to what they got. They were attracted to the signs. They were attracted to the miracles. And so back in chapter 7, once again, we're going to see this theme played out. That there are going to be some who are going to see the miracles and they are going to believe. And that's the word that John is going to use. But then those very same people who are identified as people who believe are going to be the very ones that Jesus says, "You seek to kill me," which Abraham never did, "and you are children of the devil." So we have to be clear in understanding that just because it says they believe, that doesn't mean they were saved. James picks up that theme in his epistle, and he talks about this notion of belief or just belief in God. And he says, "You say you believe in God, and you do well in that you say that, but the devils in hell believe." Every devil who has fallen under God's condemnation believes God exists, and that's not sufficient. So Jesus is going to identify the content of faith in chapter 8. And this is very, very important because it's not enough to just believe. A great many people believe a great many things. And in this very broad-minded, secular sort of society we live in right now, we are supposed to accept what anybody believes and just assume that it's valid based on the fact that they believe it. Jesus was not as broad-minded as that. Jesus was very exclusive and very specific. There were people who believed, followed, sought for what they could get out of it, and he never committed himself to them. Nobody had to tell Jesus what was in men because he knew what was in all men. And if we're consistent in our theology, what does Jesus know about all men? They're wicked. They're depraved. They're sinful. And that's all there is to know about men. They have absolutely nothing to recommend themselves. Therefore, Jesus knew that their desire to follow, to chase after him, was based on their desire to get what they could get out of it. Now, what we're going to see in chapter 8 is that Jesus is going to say to the Pharisees, "Here's what you need to believe. You must believe that I am." And the translators will add a pronoun in there usually. Believe that I am he, that I am him, something along that line that is not in the original Greek text. What Jesus said is, "You must believe that I am." And he took on himself the proper name of God. When Moses was at the burning bush and said, "Who should I say sent me?" God's answer was, "You say, I am sent me." So when Jesus says, "You have to believe that I am," he's identifying himself with God. You have to believe that I am God, that I am one with the Father. And John uses that language a lot in his gospel, that Jesus says, "I am God, I am one with the Father," and you need to believe that. And that is the beginning of the content of faith. And that was what these people could not believe. They resisted that idea. In fact, the argument we're going to see today starts right out with, "Who is he? Let's identify who he is." And some are going to say, "Well, he's the prophet." And others are going to say, "He must be the Christ. Look at the miracles he's doing. Look at what he's doing." And then, of course, others are going to argue from logic and say, "Well, he's from Galilee. And nothing in the scripture says anything about a Christ coming from Galilee." And so, because of their ignorance of both his history and their ignorance of the fulfillment of his birth in Bethlehem, they're going to argue from logic. So we're going to look at all that this morning, the content of faith. What do you have to believe? And by the way, since I've said the content of faith is that you have to believe that he is God, we also know that Scripture says no man can call Jesus blessed. No one can say he's Lord except by the Spirit of God. So unless God has given you his Holy Spirit, you will never conclude that Christ is actually God. You will argue from logic. We're going to see several examples here of man-made logic this morning, arguing against him. And in order to conclude that he is who he says he is, you have to have God himself convincing you of it through his Spirit. And does everyone receive the Spirit of God?
No.
No. Jesus even calls the Holy Spirit. He identifies him as whom the world cannot receive. And so God gives his Holy Spirit to those people who he is going to bring to Christ. And once that Spirit has indwelt you, you're coming to Christ. He is irresistible. He is God, and you're
not.
Now, one more little thing I need to throw in here. At the end of chapter 7, from verse 53 until chapter 11 of verse 8, there is what's called in the Latin the pericope adulterae. You're very familiar with it probably, the story of Jesus dealing with the woman caught in adultery. The word pericope just means a segment of text. And so that segment of text we're going to treat separately. We'll look at it next week. We'll talk about the controversy surrounding it and whether it fits right there in the text, whether it doesn't. The reason that I want to skip over it this morning is that once you follow the flow to verse 52, at verse 12, John's narrative concerning Jesus talking to these selfsame people continues. Without a hitch, it keeps going. And so as a consequence, there's been a lot of controversy about why this pericope has been inserted at this point in the text. But if we start talking about that, we'll be here all day. And so we're just going to divide that up so that we don't keep you here too long. So that takes us to verse 40 of chapter 7, and we'll start there. Verse 40 says, "Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.'" You see the definite article on there, the prophet? There is a promise that they're familiar with that Moses gave them, where he said that God was going to send them, Israel, a prophet. He said, like myself, he's going to send you a prophet, and that the gathering of the people, the gathering of the Israel nations, will be to him. And so there, some of them saying, well, this must be him. This must be that prophet. Others went further in verse 41, saying, "This is the Christ. This is the Messiah." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" Because his parents were known as being from Nazareth in Galilee. It's where he had grown up. "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Well, now you see why it's so important that both Matthew and Luke include genealogies. Sometimes it's easy to kind of skip over those and go, well, a lot of begatting happening here. We can just skip over that. But the importance of both of those genealogies is that they trace Jesus' pedigree back to King David, showing that he is, in Matthew's case, that he is the king that was predicted to come. Luke traces him all the way back to Adam to follow through with the theology that he is the second Adam. And so the argument among the Jews here is that since Scripture said that he'd be the offspring of David and come from Bethlehem, the village where David was, verse 43, there arose a division in the multitude because of him. And they're right. They're arguing rightly from the Scripture. They know where he's supposed to come from. He's supposed to come from Bethlehem. What they don't know is that that's exactly where he was born. By the way, whenever I see stuff like this, my head starts spinning, start thinking about stuff like, didn't God know that this would confuse them? Didn't God know that if he had him born in Bethlehem and then immediately carried him straight back to Nazareth, and then quickly from Nazareth run down to Egypt for a while, stay there till Herod's dead, okay, now head back home, now take him to Galilee? And then there's only one event when he's 12 and he's in the temple. That's the only event where, as a young man, he gives evidence of who he really is. And then we hear nothing about him from 12 to 30. And then his ministry begins when he's 30. His own cousin, John the Baptist, didn't recognize him till he saw him by the side of the river and said, "There's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Aren't all of those details kind of confusing? Why would God hide all that? Why didn't God make him real obvious right from the beginning? Born in Bethlehem, stay in Bethlehem. Walk around with your pedigree proving you're from David. Why didn't God do that? Because after all, the way we're having God represented on TV and in the church, they keep telling us that he wants everybody. Well, then why didn't he make it obvious to everybody? This seems like a God who, like Isaiah described him, a God who hides himself, a God who reveals himself to whoever he wants. But he's been doing it all the way back here. Here the Jews are arguing about a very basic, very fundamental concept. Where does the Christ come from and where did this man come from? They know he's supposed to come from Bethlehem and they know that this man comes from Nazareth. Why did God do that? I think it's because God on purpose left the confusion in place so that their eyes would be darkened and they would have a difficult time grasping who he was and what he was about, because they had to grow in their hatred of him until they were willing to kill him, because that is exactly God's grand design plan for him. I'm just pointing out that there's no mistakes here, no accidents in God's plan. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid their hands on him. How many times now in only 7 chapters has John brought this up? He's really trying to show us that Jesus was not going to be grabbed, Jesus was not going to be taken, Jesus was not going to be killed until it was his time. John, more than any of the other authors, tells us that Jesus used that language over and over again. It's not my time. And when he finally, in the Garden of Gethsemane, gives himself over to the will of the Father, it's because he says, "My time's at hand." All of this is on purpose. To the day, to the hour, to the minutia, God has this all planned out. But no one laid their hands on him. Is it worth asking one more question here? See, this is, again, the way my mind turns. What did these people want to do to him? They wanted to seize him. Some wanted to seize him and make him king. That was after he fed them all. Others wanted to seize him and hurt him, and no one could. What did they want to do? They wanted to seize him. Were they able to do what they wanted to do? Was their will genuinely free? Did they actually have a free, unencumbered will to do whatever they pleased? No. See, even the kids get that one. If you want to do something and you can't do it, is your will free to do whatever you want? No. You know why their will was limited here? Because they were dealing with God. And when you're dealing with God, God's will supersedes yours every time. So the officers therefore came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, says verse 45. And they said to them, the Pharisees said to the officers, "Why didn't you bring him? You were supposed to seize him. You were supposed to drag him back here. Why didn't you bring him?" And the officers answered, this is marvelous, and said, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." That's why they couldn't grab him, because of who he was, because of the genuineness of his word and the power behind his word. No man gets to lay their hands on him till he's ready to give himself into the hands of sinners. And even these unbelieving officers who were there for the purpose of taking him had to say, "I've never heard anything like that. This man speaks with an authority." Now, every day in the temple, you had men speaking. You had the high priest speaking. You had the elders in the temple speaking. There was a lot of speaking going on. Lots of presentations, lots of talking, lots of attempts to gather groups to yourself that would listen to you talk. But when it came to Jesus talking, he had an authority that even the authorities and leaders in the temple marveled at, and had to step back and say, "Where do you get this authority?" They questioned him over that. "Where do you get this authority that you have?" His answer was always the same. "I'm God. I'm here talking to you the words of God. I always say things from God. Whatever I hear the Father say, that I speak. And even the unbelievers were taken aback by the quality and the power of what he had to say. So the Pharisees therefore answered in verse 27 and said, "You've not also been led astray, have you? You don't also believe, do you?" None of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? This is what's called in logic, this is an appeal to authority. What it means is you make your argument not based on the facts of the argument. You appeal to an authority who might agree with your side, and then you say, "Well, it so happens that Stephen Hawking once said," and so you're appealing to an authority who may or may not be right on the subject. They're doing the same thing here with these men, and they're saying, "You don't believe now, do you? You've heard him speak. You've commented on the authority of his speech, but you haven't been taken by this guy's speech, have you?" And then they said, "Now look at us. We're the leaders, and we don't believe. So if we don't believe, you shouldn't believe, because after all, we're the experts. We who are the man-made experts don't believe, therefore you shouldn't." Does this sound familiar? I don't know, the History Channel, the Learning Channel, any of those? You turn them on and you see the Decoding the Bible or the Historic Jesus. And they bring on the parade of experts. And the parade of experts comes on and lays out their evidence and then says, "Now here's what I believe." And if you're truly intellectual, if you're truly academic, if you really have been taught and know anything, you will agree with us that the Bible is spurious, that these are just stories, that you can't trust anything that you really read in the Bible, because it's passed through so many hands. It's been translated so many times by so many people, blah, 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 blah. All the same stories that get turned over and turned over and turned over that have been responded to so many times in the 2,000 years of Christendom. But they'll say the same things, repeat the same lies, and they'll appeal to an authority. They'll bring on an authority figure and say, "Now he doesn't believe, and he's really smart and good looking, so why do you believe?" Because really smart people wouldn't believe. Now that's one of the arguments that I get a lot. Because since I do try to approach the Bible intelligently, since I don't ask anybody to take anything that I say on faith, I say, let's look at what the Word actually says. You and God work it out. Because I tell people that the Bible is the most intellectually stimulating document in the history of mankind, because I've devoted most of my adult life to reading it and I've barely scratched the surface of the depth of what it has in it, I ask people to think. Don't come into this church and cut the top of your head off. I want you to come in and think about what's in this Word. Because when you stand toe-to-toe with the facts of this Bible, you are going to be forced into a place where you have to conclude that he is God or that he is a crazy man. And either way, I want you to come to that crisis moment where you have to recognize him for who he says he is. So because I treat it intellectually, every once in a while I get intellectual arguments in response. And they always follow the exact same basic outline, which is, I'm smart, and I know some other smart people, and these smart people say the Bible's wrong. Therefore, you're not smart. That's how they all go. Okay, there might be a couple extra words in there somewhere, like 8 or 9 pages worth of extra words. But it comes down to that same basic argument. We're smart. We don't believe the Bible. You believe the Bible. You're not smart. I had an argument recently posed to me that said, you know, those people back then, 2,000 years ago, you know, those people. Those people 2,000 years ago, oh, they would believe those wives' tales. They would believe anything. Come on, it was 2,000 years ago. We're smarter now. That's what he said. We're smarter now. And I wrote, pardon me?
We have a different brain now.
We have a different brain now. And we're not corrupt or sinful now like they used to be.
Work that out.
Yeah. I wrote back a list of all the wars in the last 2,000 years, the general number of abortions so far, just in America, that's all I went for. All the murders that go on in America every year, and, of course, the way that the grades in American schools compared to some of the other countries and compared to what we were doing even 200 years ago, how the intellectual education of children in America has been on a continual downhill slide. And I wrote back to him and said, so where is this intelligence you keep speaking of? Because I'm not seeing mankind getting progressively smarter. I see us continuing to be as sinful and depraved as we've always been. And he wrote back and said, we have computers now.
Oh.
Yeah, there you go.
I just want to add, I talked to a guy this week in the same way. He's not a believer of any kind, and we were talking on a different subject, but he said, you know, I look back over history and all the really bad things that different peoples have done, and he's like, why have we as a society decided to take all the bad things over the last 4,000 years and do them all in a 20-year period?
Yeah, see, yeah, like, why are we?
Question.
Yeah.
Single-handedly, we're doing all of the rotten things.
Yeah, in a very compressed time. Yeah,
that's yes. Right. We're so much smarter. That's
we're so much smarter.
We can do it all faster.
Yeah, that's what he said. So we have, computers.
Computers help us.
I said, okay, so we've got better tools. Does that make anybody smarter? Does that make anybody better? No, we just have better tools for amassing largely useless information. I'm a computer fan. I spend time on the computer, but I'm cutting back on it because I get done and I think, now what did I just acquire that was useful? Very little.
But the coming up with the idea of a pot is the same as coming up with an idea for a computer.
Absolutely.
And without the pot, there wouldn't have been a computer.
Right, exactly. So. The idea of a wheel was as life-changing and life-altering as...
Way more life-changing. Back then didn't live long without a wheel. People now live their whole life without a computer.
Exactly. Yeah. The point that I made back, I wrote back to him and said, you know, recently they've been excavating some of the pyramids in Egypt, and when they got inside the pyramids, they found painted hieroglyphs that are 3,000, 3,500 years old. Paint that lasts 3,000 years. We can't make a paint that'll go 5 good winters. Yeah, they were dumber back then. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You had your hand up for a moment? Yeah.
You pretty much just said what I was going to say. My wife was...
That was remarkable. How did I do that?
My wife told me that we still can't figure out how the Egyptians did what they did.
Yeah. Built a pyramid.
With all our technology.
Yeah. Right, right. So the argument is always the same. People who don't want to believe... start with the notion, well, the reason I don't want to believe is because not believing is the intelligent position. You people who do believe, you're just dumb. You know, like those people back then that believed because they were superstitious. And so, you know, you're like them. You need to graduate to the 21st century and come join the smart people. Here's my point. That argument's been around for 2,000 years. It was right here. The Pharisees, therefore, answered the guards that were supposed to bring him back and said, you have not become led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? It's the exact same argument. It's the appeal to smart people wouldn't believe that. So if they knew that argument 2,000 years ago, then does the fact that it's brought up 2,000 years later mean that the people who bring it up 2,000 years later are smarter than the ones who brought it up 2,000 years ago? No, of course not. The arguments against Jesus have never changed. They've always been exactly the same because humans are exactly the same. Nicodemus said, therefore, he who came to him before, being one of them, being one of the rulers and the Pharisees, he said in verse 51, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? So Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus by night, we read about him back in chapter 3, he defends Jesus by saying, now wait a minute, you're trying to just get guards to bring him in here so that you can beat him or scourge him or whatever you're going to do to him. Our law from Moses says that we have to hear a man first. So he's trying to protect Jesus here from the vitriol of these leaders. They answered and said to him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? This is another logical fallacy. It's called guilt by association. It happens a lot among us Calvinists. They will say something like, well, you know, Calvin burned Servetus at the stake. And so that makes Calvin a bad guy who burned people. And so if you're a Calvinist, then you're wrong because you're following a bad guy, which is why I have a new Q&A up on the website that's been up there for a couple of weeks that's called Was Calvin a Murderer? Because that gets thrown around so often. And it's thrown around for the purpose of creating guilt by association. So go and read that article if you get an opportunity. They're saying to him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. They're absolutely right. There's no prophet rising out of Galilee. He's coming from Bethlehem. What they don't know is what God hid from them, that he was born in Bethlehem, that he did fulfill all those prophecies and scriptures. They just don't know it, and God is under no compunction to show them. Yes, sir.
I didn't hear you read verse 49. Did you skip that on purpose or just miss it?
But this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed. Yeah, I did skip that by mistake, didn't I? Let's put it in context. The Pharisees therefore answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude which does not know the law is accursed. In other words, they're saying the ones who are following Jesus and this whole crowd out here, because they don't know the law, are going to be cursed by God because they're not following after the dictates of the law. They're following after this Jesus. Yes?
Which is the second half of the same thing. It's like smart people don't believe the Bible. Fred Phelps, he believes the Bible. Are you with Fred?
Exactly.
Fred's a nut. Just exactly. Because he says he believes the Bible.
More guilt by association.
Yeah.
Yeah. And notice
you're
what they also did.
Himself with these cursed people.
That's it. Yeah. So they said, smart people don't believe, and those out there that do, they're accursed because they're under the law of God and they're going to be accursed. It's just all meant to be persuasive argument to get people to not believe. But these same versions of arguments that were meant to be persuasive are still around today. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And then from there, after he says, no prophet arises out of Galilee, verse 53 starts with, and everyone went to his own home, but that belongs to this inserted pericope I was talking about. If you jump straight to verse 12, here's what you get. They answered and said to him, you're not from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. And so it's a perfectly consistent continuation of the same conversation. So again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And that might very well be a response, John, to verse 48 and their condemnation of those who were not following the law. Jesus says, I'm the light, and those who follow me don't walk in darkness, but shall have this light of life. I think I've told you before that when Jesus speaks of being the light, this is a theme that John introduces right away in his gospel, that Jesus was the light that came into the darkness comprehended it not. That the Greek word for light is the word phos, P-H-O-S in our English letters. It's the word from which we get phosphorescent. But it has a real cool nuance to it in that it means a light that is a continuous light. Because it was never lit, it can never be extinguished. Consequently, even when it is a light in the darkness can never put it out. Even though it's in a dark world, it's a light that continues. And so Jesus said, I am that light, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, I got an email this week, yet another, that said, if I believed what you Calvinists teach, then I would be nothing more than a robot. You heard that one before? Sure, we've all heard that one. The alternate to that is puppet. I would just be a puppet. Because the assumption is that human beings have sort of an intrinsic liberty, and that when God enters your life, the way that Calvinists teach God, that when God enters your life, you give up that intrinsic freedom in favor of God's puppetry. That's the way they think of it. They think, well, once you introduce God into your life, you lose your freedom and you go from being essentially neutral to being completely controlled by God.
Hallelujah.
Huh?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Well, see, the problem with that argument is the Bible doesn't say that human beings are neutral. It says they're dead, depraved, sinful, wretched, dead in their trespasses and sins. You are either, according to the Bible, in darkness or walking in light. See, the Bible all the time lays these very dramatic black and white contrasts against each other. Nowhere does the Bible say humanity is essentially good and essentially neutral, and then God takes some people from their essentially good neutrality, adds his spirit, and then makes them robots. You are a robot anyway. Jesus is about to say to these people, you are children of the devil, and you always do your father's bidding. Always. You understand me? By contrast, he says, I always do those things that please my father. And you do the things that please your father. See, the way the Bible teaches it, you are either enlightened by God in Christ or you remain in your darkness. There's no neutrality. And that began right away in the Bible. As soon as Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, the first thing that God preached to them, what's called the proto-evangelium, the first preaching of the good news. And God said that the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent and it was going to bruise his heel. And from that point forward, all of mankind is divided into seed of the woman or seed of the serpent. You're in one of those two camps. You're not neutral. There's no neutrality anywhere in the Bible. You're either children of light or you're children of darkness. You're either children of God or you're children of the devil. You're either doing the will of your father God or you're doing the will of your father the devil. There is no neutrality in the Bible. So when people say, your God makes people into his puppets, I respond the way Len did. Thank God. Because I don't care if it's God, I don't care if it's the devil, somebody's pulling your strings either way.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
So you might as well be real happy that God decided to be your puppet master. I'm okay with the puppet concept. I'm okay with the robot concept for this reason. I've had enough years to get a good whiff of what I'm like when the devil alone has control of me. I'm very familiar with what I'm like if God takes his hand off me. If he ever clips those strings or gives away the remote control with which he controls me, if he ever stops doing that, I'll go right back to wretched in a minute. In no time at all. I'm really, really happy to be one of the people who Jesus said he's enlightened, therefore they walk in the light and are no longer in the darkness. Notice that he didn't say the people I enlighten go from pretty well lit to great light. No, you're either in that darkness of your depravity or you're walking in the light of God. And there's nothing in between. Yes, sir.
And the amazing thing is people say they believe that they're neutral, and yet we have billion-dollar industries established to help people who can't. I mean, they admit you're addicted to smoking, you're addicted to this, you're addicted to that. It's like, how is that different?
Yeah.
I mean, but yet they make that schizophrenic separation of... I mean, and say, well, he can't help it. He was born that way. It's like, no. He was born neutral, remember?
Right.
You just said that. He was born neutral. How can it be different?
Yeah.
And yet, they're happy with puppets and strings and control and can't help it. But over here, it's like, oh, that's crazy.
Yeah.
Crazy over there.
Exactly. Yeah, well, that's the insanity of human beings who don't know God. If you don't know God, you will believe any insane thing, and you will create billion-dollar industries out of self-help and self-esteem and everything else because you desperately are trying to get control of your life. Mm-hmm. I'm glad God's in control of my life. Yeah. I spent years out of control. I prefer God in control. Yeah. Yes, ma'am?
These black and white contrasts,
yeah.
There's no middle ground. You're either here or you're either here. And I'm sitting here thinking, I'd like to be here on the white side, but I know I sin on the daily. And that's not pleasing to my father. That's the will of this father. So I'm a little confused as to why I sin at all. If I am on this one camp and there is like a brick wall, you know, line between the two, like, why is that?
This is easy. Yeah. Okay. What you're asking is, if there's a brick wall and I'm on this side of the brick wall, what about the fact that I still sin? It's because you're still depraved. You're still living in sinful flesh. This is what Romans 7 is all about. Paul argues that very thing. He says, after my mind, his renewed mind, his saved mind, after my mind, I delight in the law of God. But after my flesh, I find this other law in me that where I would do good, I sin. He says, that good thing I would do, I find out I don't do it. That thing I don't want to do, that's what I do. Therefore, I find a law in my members that where the will to do good is present, sin nevertheless is present. So it's a reality that we are sinners saved by grace. Now, here's the important part. You just talked about the will of the Father and whether your sinfulness keeps you from being able to satisfy the will of the Father. That is why it's so vitally important that you recognize that your acceptance before God is because you are in Christ. You are placed in Christ. You are unified with Christ. He has already pleased the Father on your behalf. The Father is pleased in you because he's pleased in his Son, and then he has positioned you in the Son. Now, granted, we all fall. We all slip. We all make mistakes. We all sin. Paul says it. Paul dealt with it. Remember Paul having to deal with Peter? Peter preached at Pentecost. What Alan read this morning, that the Holy Spirit came and indwelt them, and Peter was the one who stood up and preached the sermon at Pentecost. And yet, when he went to Galatia, he sat down and ate with some of the Gentiles there. Paul writes about it in his Galatian letter. It says, then when some came from James, from Jerusalem, some of the Hebrew believers, the Jewish believers, when they came, Peter dissembled from the Gentiles and acted like he hadn't been eating with them. And Paul says, and I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. So there's Peter, who preached at Pentecost, sinning. So it's common to the human condition. But the question is, does your sin keep you from being saved or keep you from your eternal destiny in Christ? Absolutely not, because God isn't trying to get you to be good enough to be saved. He has already saved you in Christ. Therefore, whatever goodness you exhibit is in response to the fact that you've been saved.
As Paul wraps up there at the end of Romans 7, who will deliver me from the body of death?
What a cry.
And dwelling sin, thanks be to Christ Jesus.
And that's his answer. I thank God in Christ Jesus.
So with my mind, I delight the law of God. But with this body of death, there's nothing you can do. And
yeah.
That's what we have, that condition. We have that indwelling sin.
Yep.
Whereas we learn elsewhere from Paul, where this, when we finally do meet him, that's where this corruptible will put on the incorruptible.
And I love that Paul wrote that.
We're all under the law of sin and death as long as we're in this body. We're all subject to death. We're all subject to sin. When we pass beyond the law of death.
Right. I'll make it even simpler for you, Katie. What are the wages of sin? Death. If you could be perfect and not sin, you wouldn't die. Right? But are you expecting to die? Why? Because you have in you that bloodline of Adam, that sinfulness, that common flesh that humanity shares. That's why it's so important to understand that you are not under, as Gladys said, we are delivered from the guilt and the punishment that is due us by the law, and we are delivered by grace into Christ, who perfectly satisfied his Father, which is why, how many times have we talked about the fact that your sin was imputed to Christ? Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, right? So your standing before God isn't based on what you do. Now, what's interesting about it is you have a conscience of it. You're aware that you offend your Father. You're aware that you sin against him. If you didn't have the Spirit of God in you, you wouldn't even care that you were sinning against God. You would revel in it. You'd be happy. You'd be writing me email telling me I was dumb. But the fact that you're sitting here, what are you, 19, 20?
I'm 18.
You're 18, sitting in church with John here, and you're sitting here talking about the things of God. Why do you care? Because the Spirit of God that has sealed you until the day of your full redemption is also drawing you to the things of God. And over the course of your whole lifetime, you young pup, you, through the course of your whole lifetime, God will continue to work on you so that you can do what Paul writes about mortifying the deeds of the flesh. But those times that you fail, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You're gonna fall, but when you do, it's God that picks you back up. It's God that cleans you off and says, okay, let's try that again. And it's Jesus that intercedes for you and says, I paid for that.
He who began a good work in you
will perform it.
He will be faithful to complete it in Christ Jesus.
And he'll never make your body perfect. You'll never be perfect in this shape.
No, if you could be perfect, would you need a perfect Savior?
No.
No, exactly. I'm sorry, you had your hand up. Yes.
I forgot what I was going to say. Oh, yeah. I'm talking about Paul. I can say there's one verse, I don't remember which epistle it is, but he says that Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.
Of whom I'm chief.
One quick testimony from Paul. Mm-hmm.
And I love the fact that the same Paul who writes about mortifying the deeds of your flesh is the very one who says, woe is me. Mm-hmm. I mean, he realizes the reality of this Christian battle that we're all in. But if it weren't for the Spirit of God, you wouldn't even engage the battle. So thank God for his puppetry. That's my point. Yeah. Yes, Ben. A word from the dog pound. Hold on.
One of the reasons why I like saved by grace idea is because I don't like to work.
There you go.
It appeals to the lazy man.
It appeals to the lazy man.
Oh,
yeah. Yes.
I'm 80 years old and I never did like to work.
Out of the mouth of babes. Okay, one more verse. We're going to call it a morning here. I'm going to let you go. The Pharisees therefore said, you're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. They're following the law here. The standard of the law is out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing is confirmed. So they think they've caught him on a technicality. And they say, well, you're here testifying about yourself, saying that you are the light and that people who follow you are in light and not in darkness, but you're the only one saying that, therefore your testimony is not true according to the law. Jesus is going to respond. He is going to posit his defense. And he's going to say that not only is he a good witness, but that God himself witnesses for him. That makes adequate witness. That makes two. Yes, ma'am.
Well, and today we're talking about truth, and today truth is relative. Abortion's only bad if you think it's bad, but with God, truth is absolute.
Right.
Truth is truth. Truth is truth if you think it is.
Right.
Truth is truth.
Yeah, I agree with that 100%.
Those that are saved are given the love of truth.
That's right. Sheep like sheep food. Okay. Yeah. Or as I love to say, God's people are not offended by God's word. Every word of God's word is food to his sheep. Yeah, I believe in absolute truth. If there is no absolute, then it's just all a jump ball down here. So I agree with you completely, and it's a shame that society has become so relativistic. But we're seeing the fruit of it, aren't we? I mean, we look at the activity of society or what's going on in schools or what, and we say, how did it all go so bad? And you can trace it. You start removing the Bible from school, you start taking the Ten Commandments down, and then they're amazed that within a generation the kids are acting up because they don't believe in any absolutes. They believe that everything's relative, especially if you combine the concept of relative truth with the concept that we are all just graduated lizards. then really what's the point of things like morality or being good to anybody, because there's no audience watching. There's no God up there paying attention.
Well, we don't have to pay for it.
Absolute truth, then we're shoving our beliefs down their throat.
Oh, right, right. And then you're the dumb people. And we smart people who run academia are not going to allow you dumb people to shove your ideas down the throats of our children, because we have other ideas we're going to shove down the throats of your children. No. That seat's taken? Is that what you said? I like that phrase. All right, really good comments, really good discussion this morning. Say goodbye to the internet, folk, because they're going away.
Bye.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.